Morning. And on that note that we just sang, we will be speaking about living a good life. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, Lord. Lord, that we would find new life today only in you. Only in your life, only in your word. Lord, which calls us to remembrance of, Lord, how you've brought us out of darkness, Lord. Your Son has provided salvation on the cross, and we come now to feed on your word, to sing of your greatness. I praise you for all who are here today. Be with us now, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was thinking of the message today. The topic reminded me of an older movie, It's a Wonderful Life, which tells the story of George Banks and his family. This story is about George, who is a man who does everything he can to help other people. Oftentimes, he helps other people to the financial detriment of himself. But he doesn't care. He puts people before himself. He tries to help everyone as he can. And unfortunately, he runs into some very bad luck doing this financially. And in the movie, he gets so low and so desperate that he begins to contemplate taking his own life. And on Christmas Eve, as he's contemplating this, the Lord sends him a guardian angel. And as they walk through the movie together, the guardian angel shows him that because of his family, because of the people in his life, that George truly has a wonderful life. This heartwarming story, it helps to convey that while life is filled with disappointment and heartbreak, that it is far better to keep on living than to give up. Death is not the answer. Now, as Christians, our hope is in Jesus. The Bible tells us that our lives are valuable because all of us are made in the image of God, in the Imago Dei. But despite this truth, what are we to do when life begins to feel like George Banks's life? What happens when we begin to feel sorrowful, depressed? We feel like life is no longer worth living. We might know what the scriptures say, but the honest truth is that life can make us feel like our lives are worthless or purposeless. People spend their entire lives trying to find either ways to distract themselves from the hard times or to eliminate the hard times entirely. Life becomes a never-ending search for peace and happiness, but the problems never really go away. And the question that we ask ourselves is, how can I live a good life? I don't want to merely exist. I don't want to merely get by, but I actually want my life to be good. Today, we will be reading through Ecclesiastes chapter 9 as we continue with Solomon on this journey through life, trying to answer the question of life. He's trying to solve this Rubik's Cube of life. Solomon has considered wisdom and pleasure, time, oppression, worship, satisfaction, godly wisdom, authority, and now in chapter 9 he will consider the good life. Asking it as a question, he wants to know what in life is actually good. Is it possible to live a good life? And if so, what would that look like? So if you would, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. For I considered all of this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean. to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all of the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, and besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So as we come to the text today, we observe the following points. Number one, if you want to live a good life, you need to live hopefully. Number two, you need to live joyfully. And number three, you need to live wisely. So last time in chapter 8, Solomon ended the chapter with this discussion between the righteous and the wicked and them receiving justice. And his observations were not exactly positive, but the overall message was that justice belongs to God. It is going to fall on the righteous and the wicked. That is something that the righteous can hope in. Now in chapter 9, he continues this discussion in the first several verses. He says, verse 1, "For I considered all of this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." So Solomon begins by acknowledging that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has continued to bring God into the conversation as an undeniable reality. Those breadcrumbs that we've continued seeing sprinkled through Ecclesiastes. Additionally, Solomon has also shown that death is an undeniable reality. We are all going to face death. All people do, righteous and wicked. Now, in verses 1 through 3, Solomon speaks of death and how everyone, both good and bad, will face death because, like God, it is an inevitability. The wicked who were getting away with their sin in chapter 8 are not going to get away with it, ultimately because they are heading to death, and more so to the judgment of God. Solomon's list of the righteous, the wicked, the clean, unclean, the one who sacrifices, the one who doesn't sacrifice, the oath taker, and the non-oath taker shows us that all of these people face the same destiny. Solomon calls this an evil because everyone is destined for the same ending. Now, as believers in Christ, we know that for those who have repented and trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, the destiny of believers is eternity with God. In the context of the Old Testament, though, Solomon is showing that the reader that the point here that he is making is that death is coming for everyone. No one is going to escape it. No one will escape it. Then in verse 4, Solomon pivots to the value of the living man's perspective. He says in verse 4, "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." Now, this example of a living dog and a dead lion, it can kind of be confusing to think about. It's like, what in the world is Solomon talking about here? Well, in the cultural context, dogs were viewed as filthy and unclean. You would not have a dog as a pet. You wouldn't have it in the house with you. You really wouldn't want to be around a dog at all. In fact, dogs would have been seen most likely as pest carriers and really just something that brings sickness. Lions, on the other hand, would have been viewed as majestic and royal and powerful. Ancient kings often used lions as symbols of authority, and they would even keep them as their pets. So lions were often associated with royalty. But in verse 4, Solomon says that a living dog is better than a dead lion. And this is because although the living person might encounter many things in their life that makes them feel down and out about going on another day, the one thing that the living person has not yet encountered is death. Solomon goes on to show in verses 5 and 6 that the dead know nothing. The dead aren't concerned with anything because they aren't alive. Now, some people might hear that and they might say, well, that doesn't actually sound too bad. I don't have to worry about anything anymore. Well, and additionally, Solomon even talks about in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 3, that sometimes death can feel preferable to life. But here in chapter 9, Solomon is arguing for the perspective that to those who have life, that there is still hope. Now, what type of hope could Solomon be speaking of here? I believe that hope that Solomon is speaking of is the type of hope that leads people to believe that while today might have been the absolute worst day that you have faced, that God, who holds all things in his hand, is still good and is still providing for us. It is the type of hope that says, although our world might be facing economic turmoil, that the God of the universe is still on his throne, and therefore we are not lost and we are not forsaken. It is the type of hope that reminds us that we are not defined by our grades in school or our salary at work, but rather by our loving Father who calls us to walk with him daily. But dear friends, once you are dead, there is no chance of hope. The author of Hebrews declares in chapter 9, verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Once you are dead, your fate is final. Solomon wants us to see why it is so important to understand that when we view death with the correct lenses, we understand life more clearly. How strange is it that death can actually help us to live better? And this is what godly wisdom teaches us. This is why, as believers in Christ, if you want to live a good life, then you must live hopefully. Point number one, you must live hopefully. Now, this does not mean that we walk through life simply hoping for the best outcome. Well, I hope things get better. I hope things improve. No. Solomon's point here is that hoping is something that the living do, not the dead. Therefore, this type of hope is active. It's not passive. While you still have breath, while you still have life, you still have hope. But I want to take this a step further. What you have your hope in matters. So if you want to hope in something that matters, hope in Christ. Hope in the promises of His Word. Hope in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. Hope in His return. Because when your hope is tethered to Christ, your hope is never going to run out. Christ provides a hope that is not easily shaken. Christ provides a hope that enables believers to see beyond current circumstances and to trust, as the prophet Jonah declares in chapter 2, verse 9, that salvation comes from the Lord. So today, let me encourage each of you to live hopefully. In the next section, Solomon will consider how to live joyfully with what God has given to us. He says in verses 7 through 10, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." So as we come to verse 7, Solomon begins with the attitude that people should live with. How do we live? Then he also gives practical wisdom for how to live comfortably in the Middle Eastern context of where they are living. He does this in verse 8. Scholars have commented that oil can be used to protect skin in a dry climate. And white clothing can also be used to help reduce heat and give protection from the sun. So in a very practical sense, Solomon is saying that what you are wearing is going to impact how you feel. Next, Solomon speaks of food, drink, relationships, and work in verses 9 through 10. Now, for believers, it is not the physical things that we wear that is necessarily important, but rather the spiritual things that we wear that is important. And what I mean is that just like oil and the right kind of clothing can shield us from the sun, that joy that God enables, the joy that God enables in our hearts can shield us from bitterness and depression. Now, I understand that joy is an attitude that's often talked about, and it's easier said than done. Everyone wants to be joyful, but life often makes us feel anything but joyful. So what can we do to be joyful? Joy comes when we recognize that who we are and what is promised to us because of Jesus Christ. We are sinners saved by grace who have been promised eternal life, and because of eternal life, because of the resurrection of Christ. When we view ourselves in this way, we begin to view all that we have as blessings from our good and gracious God. The food that you have, the family that you have, everything that you have been given. We are joyful because God thought of us and the life that He would give to us. We are joyful because God not only cares about the physical things that we need, but also because of our need for salvation. You see, this type of joy is different than worldly joy. There are many different things that people chase after on their search for joy. And what is so empty about these things is that they are all things that are created by God, and yet there is no recognition of God when people chase after them. The world seeks joy without acknowledging the one who is the provider of not just good things, but goodness itself. God is the creator and sustainer of our world. God created humanity for relationships. God created marriage and families and the ability for people to have communities. And when people try to have these things without God, they find a cheap version of joy that is not ultimately fulfilling because they have no connection to God, who is the provider of true and authentic joy. Now, in verses 11 through 12, Solomon gives an observation of life that it seems out of place at first, but I believe it ties in with the overall point that he is making about joy. He says in verse 11, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For a man also does not know his time. Like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls upon them suddenly." So Solomon is showing here in his list of observations that what we view in life as the obvious realities are often not what we think. It's often quite the reverse of what we think. Solomon is saying that the fastest person doesn't always win the race. The strongest person doesn't always win the battle. The wise don't always reap the bread. Those with understanding don't always receive riches. Solomon says that time and chance happen to them all. Now, this is not to say that our world is random or purposeless. Solomon's point is clearly fleshed out in verse 12. When calamity strikes, no one sees it coming. Those who have power lose it. Those who were strong are now weak. Those who were rich are now poor. And there was nothing that could have been done to avoid this evil time, as Solomon calls it. And this is why it is necessary for believers who desire to live a good life to live joyfully. Point number two, live joyfully. Living joyfully does not mean that we live as though tragedy, heartache, and pain do not exist. Being able to grieve and sorrow are essential emotions for believers to be spiritually, mentally, and emotionally healthy. Living joyfully means that our lives are not spent chasing after things or even people to make us happy, but rather following after Christ and his example in the scriptures. Living joyfully means that I go to Christ in order to be filled with joy that truly makes me happy, because it is rooted in the source of all joy, Jesus. Although I know that seasons will come when joy does not seem to be an easy attitude to have, I know that Christ will empower me to have joy even in the midst of trials and persecutions. Living joyfully is not about being able to live without problems in our lives, but rather being able to continue living despite the problems in our lives. When our joy is rooted in Christ, then we begin to live differently. We begin to view things differently. Yes, we might have a challenging job, but praise God that He has blessed us with important work to do. Yes, family relationships are tough to navigate, but praise God that we have family to speak and to show the love of Christ to. Living joyfully is key for believers because if perseverance is our goal, then joy must be our attitude. When I was little, my dad would be out mowing the yard, and I'd go out with my little toy push mower, and I'd help him mow the grass. I didn't want him to be out there all day, so I'd go out there and make sure we got the job done quick. And one afternoon, he gets done cutting the grass, And he looks at me, he says, Sam, he says, the mower's real hot. Be careful. I'm going to go to the garage real quick. Just stay there. I'll be right back. I said, okay, Dad. And that was almost enough to convince me not to touch the mower. But I'm sitting there looking at the mower, and I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. Now, I've been mowing all day with Dad, and my mower isn't hot. It's really cool. It's real nice and cool. So how hot could this mower really be? So I reached down, and I put my hand on the deck of that mower, and I found out instantly why he said, don't touch the mower. And I screamed, and I screamed, and my dad comes running out of the garage. Sam, what's going on? Sam, what happened? What's going on? I said, Dad, I touched the mower. I touched it. And he said, didn't I just tell you not to touch the mower? And I said, yeah, but I had to see for myself. You see, my problem was that, like many people, it's not that I didn't know, it's that I simply didn't listen. And this has been a problem for humanity since the Garden of Eden. Had I listened to my dad's wisdom, I would have been saved from a very unpleasant situation. When we choose to listen and obey the wisdom of God, we are saved from very unpleasant situations in our lives. As we come to the last section of the text, Solomon will explore how listening to wisdom can lead to a good life. He says in verses 13 through 18, this wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As we come to the final section, Solomon tells us a story about a city that is besieged by a great king. Now, by his description of this situation, we would probably determine that this king, whoever he is, and his army, they're going to be guaranteed winners in this outcome. He comes against the city and he builds these great snares or siege equipment around it. The city, on the other hand, has only a few men on the inside. Few defenders mean that the defenses are poor. And when the defenses are poor, then there isn't much defenders can do to actually stop the invading force, especially once the walls are breached. But then Solomon introduces us to an unknown character, a poor, wise man. Now, a poor man is not someone who can afford to buy his own equipment. He can't buy a sword, a shield, a war horse. This is not someone who is likely to be viewed as an essential part of a city's defense. Yet, it is the poor man who delivers the city through his wisdom. But notice that he is soon forgotten. Now, this would be shocking to hear. A poor man delivers a city from a great king and his army, and yet no one ever speaks about him or celebrates him again? I mean, how ungrateful the people of that city must have been. Goodness. Solomon's point in telling this story is that wisdom is shown to be better than strength in verse 16. But the irony of the poor wise man, whose advice saves the city, is that ultimately the people despise him and cease to listen to him. When the city was in danger, they were desperate to listen. But once the enemy was defeated, the wise man is cast by the wayside. Again, Solomon is making an example of someone who you wouldn't expect to be significant at all and showing how important they are. He goes on to say in verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. You see, wisdom doesn't have to shout at you because wisdom is correct. Fools have to yell because they're concerned with seeming as though they are wise when in reality they're not. The very practical application for the reader is that they must be able to discern what is wisdom and what is not wisdom. If wisdom is not consulted, then the very life or that you have or where you live, it could be at stake of being taken from you. Although Solomon has gone back and forth throughout Ecclesiastes about showing the positives and negatives of pursuing wisdom, he is showing us right here that wisdom is still to be desired because it provides a defense for those who know how to use it. Solomon ends the chapter by saying that, in verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And what Solomon is pointing out is that wisdom is valuable and should be pursued, but that it only takes one sinful person to mess things up for everyone else, i.e., Adam. Wisdom is only good for people if they actually listen to it and obey its direction. For believers in Christ, the message for us is the exact same. Living a good life is not simply being able to push through hard times, but it's also about knowing what the wisest steps to take are. However, beyond knowing the right steps to take, it is actually doing what wisdom tells us to do. And this is why, as believers, if we want to pursue and have a good life, we must live wisely. Third and final point, we must live wisely. To live wisely means that Christ's commandments become our guide to living life. Living wise means that living for Christ is your priority, not simply being wise. Because it is our relationship with Christ that ultimately helps us to grow and to look more like Him so that we can be transformed and live good lives. This is different from what the world seeks and teaches. You see, the world teaches us to seek after wisdom so that we can benefit ourselves. The world seeks power and riches and influence, and they use wisdom to gain them. Christians, however, seek to live by the wisdom that Christ gives to His people, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This wisdom leads us to follow in Christ's example by doing the will of the Father and by being obedient to His word. Not seeking our own benefit only, but also seeking the benefit of those around us. When we think of others and their needs instead of only our own, we are wisely obeying God's commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. When we choose not to quarrel with others, we are wisely choosing to act like Christ so that we are conformed to His image, not our own. When we raise up children to know God and His word, we are showing future generations how to live wisely. Because God is the ultimate giver of wisdom, it is God who we must go to for wisdom. When we live wisely, we are not guaranteed an easy life, but rather a life that is built on Christ and His word. If it is a good life that you are seeking, then only in Christ will you find it. So, as we go out this week, let us remember to live hopefully, to live joyfully, and to live wisely. May God bless you and your families. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that in You, Lord Jesus, there is hope, and there is joy, and there is wisdom. And I thank You for my life. I thank You that I get to obey You and to serve You and to follow after You, Lord. I pray that I would be more conformed to Your image, that we all would be more conformed to your image. Be with us now, Father God, as we go out through our week. In Jesus' name, to the Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.